Throughout this book, we've noticed that Paul, who's the writer of this letter to the church at Philippi, is very concerned to highlight the centrality of Jesus Christ to this community. And not just to highlight Jesus Christ, but to highlight the value of the thing that we've just been hearing about with Jess, partnering in the gospel with other people, so that other people will hear about Jesus Christ. And Jesus and the gospel, which is sort of like a shorthand word, I guess. We throw around this word gospel all the time, but really it means everything that relates to Jesus. That Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he's come to this earth, that he's lived the perfect life, that he's died for our sins, that we can be forgiven through his name, that we can have a hope of eternal life, that we can now have access to the Father through him because we're now forgiven, that Jesus has taken us from death to life, from darkness to light, from being dead in our transgressions and sins to becoming one of his children. And I could go on and on and on. In fact, the whole Bible is really all about the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. But we do tend to use that shorthand word. It's all about the gospel. But that is what it's all about. Jesus and the gospel. Things that relate to him, things that pertain to him. In chapter 1, we've seen that the gospel is the reason for their partnership and the source of their spiritual fruit. The gospel is the theme of their preaching, Paul's preaching. And Jesus is the assurance that he has and that they can have and that we can have in times of trouble, hardship and persecution. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was there, the example of humility, but he is also the Lord and the King, the ascended one to whom every knee will one day bow. And Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus and indeed the Philippian Christians for their work for the Lord, not serving their own interests, but that of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, we see Jesus again being highlighted and exalted. Paul contrasting the deadness of his religious pedigree, all of the good deeds that he did, all of the religious exercises that he went through, the deadness of all of that to the surpassing joy and greatness of knowing Jesus and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, of Paul's own, but of that of Jesus Christ. You're getting tired of hearing about Jesus? Getting tired of hearing about the gospel, of how we need to be humble before the Lord, we need to proclaim Jesus and holding on to Jesus? Are you thinking, oh, I've heard all this before? Well, it'd be a great shame if we ever came to that attitude, because as Paul has written in chapter 3, Jesus is the one who will return one day and change our bodies to be just like his. And if that's where we're headed for eternity, it'd be a great shame if Jesus was not our priority and our desire now. And last week, in the early part of chapter 4, we observed the fruit of lives transformed by the gospel, by Jesus, in right relationships, joyful living, gentle attitudes, fervent prayer, and wise thinking. And Paul had been encouraging the Christians, you may recall from last week, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And now in here, verse 10, he sort of gets a little personal with them, starting to tell them a little of what he is rejoicing in. And what is he rejoicing in? Well, he's rejoicing in the very things that the whole of the letter, in effect, has been about. Partnership in the gospel. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but have had no opportunity to show it. Partnership in the gospel. Verse 14, it was good for you to share in my trouble. Partnership in the gospel. Verse 15, Paul writes that they were the only church who shared, who partnered in the matter of giving and receiving. Partnership in the gospel. And even prior to this gift, when Paul was in Thessalonica, they sent him aid again and again, as verse 16 says, partnership in the gospel. It's all over the place here. That's why Paul rejoices in the Lord, because they were partnering with him in the Lord's work. By the way, some of the commentators see this in verse 10, "Oh, at last you have renewed your concern for me," as Paul having a bit of a go at them for not partnering the gospel with him. But I can't really see it, because all of the way through this letter, there's warmth and affection towards the fact that they did partner with him in the gospel. They had no opportunity to show it. That's what he goes on to say in verse 10. They probably didn't know where he was for a lot of the time after he'd left them. He was going here and there, in prison, being moved on from this city. He's now in prison at Rome, and he didn't have Facebook, you know, status, which updates, you can get it, you know, so-and-so. Oh, they've just walked into this so-and-so coffee shop. How about that? That's amazing. And 2 minutes ago. Oh, they've ordered coffee. No, he didn't have any of that. Oh, it's cold. Dear me, that's no good. He didn't have any of that. They didn't really know where he was. They didn't have an opportunity to show their partnering in the gospel. That's why he's saying, oh, it's great that at last you now have renewed your concern for me. They were sharing with him. And they weren't partners in the gospel because they were all lovey-dovey friends. That wasn't the basis of their partnering. Or because they all went to the same school together or the same youth group together. And they weren't partnering because they were all from the same socioeconomic climate or background. Or they were all, you know, Aussies or whatever. They were partnering in the gospel because of Jesus. Paul had shared the gospel with them, as verse 15 says, and they shared with him. There's this reciprocity going on, the sharing, the fellowship, the partnering, the giving, the receiving. And it's also this reciprocity seen in this word of concern, which is mentioned in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 7, to describe his love for them, how he held them in his heart. This partnering the gospel grew from concern. Love, thoughtfulness, concern. They partnered with him not because there was some sort of great mail out or spam that went out by the email with pictures of Paul, you know, maybe in threadbare clothing. Oh, I really need your gifts. I really need your partnership. You know, there's none of that. They were concerned for him. My wife Sally and I have been on the end of such concern and also generosity, which we'll get to in a sec. I went into Bible college later on in life. I was a lay leader at our previous church for 15 years, and church and engineering wanted more of me. Something had to give. We saved up. We thought, right, we won't want to be a burden to anyone, so off we went. But there were people who, out of great concern, came to us. And I'll never forget David, who came to our front door one day and said, "We would just love to give you this envelope," and in it was a check for some many thousands of dollars. I just could not believe it. Concern. Partnership. And we see generosity also expressed here in the Philippian Christians. When I was in Thessalonica, verse 16, "You sent me aid again and again when I was in need, and now again gifts from Epaphroditus." There was a generosity in spirit in this gospel partnership. And it's more than likely that this particular church was included in the list of churches Paul had in mind of the Macedonian region who gave out of their extreme poverty to the church in Jerusalem when they were in trouble, when they were in need. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that I can testify that they gave, these churches in Macedonia, not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it out of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege in sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. Generous gospel partnership. And this gospel partnership that grew out of concern, that was generous in spirit, was a fragrant offering that God will not forget. Have a look at verse 17. Paul, in receiving gifts for them, is saying, hey, I'm not really hanging out for this gift. I'm actually looking forward to what will be credited to your account. For God will not forget your gifts. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. God will not forget their generosity. It will not go unnoticed. And my God, verse 19, Paul writes to them, will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We've got to remember the context here of their giving and of their generosity. It is gospel partnership. It's very easy to take verse 19, well, pretty well sort of out of context. And certainly some have used it for their own ends. Regrettably, I've seen some TV evangelists really, really twisting this verse. In fact, I've heard quoted one guy who guaranteed to his audience that God will reward followers with new homes, cars, or better job in exchange for their donations. Well, how about that? Hot diggity dog. All of that from verse 19. That's pretty impressive. But is that to be our motivation? Is that to be the Philippian church's motivation? My God will supply all needs, so give as much as you can. No, the motivation is Jesus, partnering the gospel with him out of a generous spirit, out of concern, yes, to give, but not have the motivation of what I'm going to get back for it, from it. Now, that's treating God a bit too much like a genie in the bottle from my account. But these people, as Jesus says and recorded in Luke's gospel, were making or using their wealth to make their earthly, worldly wealth to make heavenly, eternal friends. Partnership in the gospel won't be forgotten by the Lord. A fragrant offering, pleasing and acceptable to God. And God will meet all of your needs, Paul writes, according to his glorious riches. But not only do we see gospel partnership in these verses, we also see gospel contentment flowing from Jesus. That's where Paul's contentment is. It's in Jesus. True wealth, in Paul's mind, was not in the acquisition of gifts or their gifts or wealth. True wealth, in Paul's mind, was not having plenty, but being content in Jesus. That's where true wealth is, in Jesus, being content in him. That's Paul's attitude. That's the basis of his contentment. It's Jesus. What Paul is doing here in these verses, and it's, I must confess, a little contorted to my way of thinking, but then again, I'm an fitter and turner and an engineer, is he's trying on the one hand to thank them, actually to thank the Lord for their gift. But on the other hand, he's trying to sort of not make it sound as if he was really busting for the gift so that they felt bad because they didn't have any opportunity to give it. So he's saying, hey, it's okay, thanks for the gift. Not that I really needed it. I've learned to live without it. It's okay. But at the same time, he's also wanting to teach them something far bigger. He's wanting to teach them something about contentment. True contentment. This contentment has come for him in being a servant of Jesus Christ, as the words he uses to open this letter. From being a servant of the gospel. And he says here in verse 11 that he has learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And he flogs the idea of the secret from the mystics of the day, because they like to use the word secret. In fact, mystics of today like to use the word secret into great effect. That makes people go, oh, there's a secret here. If I listen to them, I might get to know what it is. And we all love this idea. Oh, there's a secret to be learned, because we all want to know what the secret is to shoot us up or to rocket us up into a higher plane, or to know how to behave, the silver bullet that will give us all of the answers. And Paul's saying, I've learnt the secret, possibly to get us all in. Or what is it? And when you read it, there's no secret really at all, or mystery. Basically what he's saying is, I've learned through the hard yards of having very, very little. I've learned contentment through that. Oh, I've learned contentment in plenty. And I suspect it's very easy for us to think that we are content when we have plenty. But we can't say that we're content in every situation until we've had nothing and been through it and yet still holding on to Jesus. Paul did have his struggles. He outlines them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, I've worked hard and toiled hard. I've been in prison, he says. I've been flogged severely. I've been exposed to death again and again, stoned, shipwrecked, on the move constantly, in danger from bandits, in danger from people within the church who say they're Christians but are not. I've been in danger in the city. I've been in danger in the country. I've been in danger in rivers. I've been endangered in the sea. I've laboured and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. But I've learned to be content. This guy's got to be mad. I mean, what sort of book would that... You know, would that sell well at the Christian bookstore? True contentment. The life of Paul, flogged, beaten. That's not the way we think. Contentment is to be found in ease of life, plenty, no struggles. Oh, I'm not saying that the Lord, in his gracious provision, may and does give us plenty of things to enjoy. He's made this creation, wonderful as it is, for us to enjoy. But we aren't to find our contentment there. We are to find our contentment in Jesus, not in the things of this world. It's very, very easy for us to, who have much, to, as the Israelites were warned back in Deuteronomy, to forget the Lord when they came into plenty. And it's very easy for us to then slowly drift away and start to find our pleasure, our desires, our contentment in the things that we have. Now, I'm sort of cringing a little bit to use this illustration, but, you know, we all have things that we struggle with contentment. And, hey, I'm sorry about this, but may I invite you into my music room? This is 25 years ago. I'm a musician, although I've never done any grades, so, you know, I'm not a real one. I bought this organ. People throw these things out now, you know. And I thought, that's very nice. And a friend of mine who's an organ builder gave me another keyboard, and I thought, well, I'm an engineer. Hey, I can build another keyboard onto this thing and add another one on. And so there I did. And then I thought, he gave me another one. I thought, well, yeah, I can build it. Maybe an electronic. Let's have an electronic keyboard, and that'll have MIDI, and that'll be pretty good. And what would be really good is another MIDI keyboard. So that will be able to be joined to the other one, and then I can make lots of sound. And hey, look at that on the side of the road in cleanup week. Another amplifier to add to the many I already have. And let's cram that in the back of the organ. Now, I must say, a lot of this is made up with wire, string, paddle pop sticks and blue tack. And I should have showed you a picture of the back of this beast. It's just a mess. Look, and this hasn't really cost me really much at all. And then I thought, wow, you can now hook up a computer to this thing. And guess what? You can drag the software onto an iPad. And then you can just touch the iPad and a trumpet stop will come on. Wow, and I can play the organ from Hereford Cathedral. Woo, this is just fantastic. Can I make the point? Now, I must say, I've throughout this, and I thought about this illustration, I feel that this hasn't been an issue of discontent for me. You might think otherwise and tell me later on, you're a fool. You already know I'm an eccentric by now. The thing is, even people who have a lot can still be discontented. And you might have a lot, but you might still struggle with the issue of contentment. What area in your life are you struggling with at the moment? May not be money or superannuation or houses, but it might be relationships, it might be marriage, it might be children, the possibility thereof. Where is your contentment? Paul's learned the secret. It wasn't through a stiff upper lip, you know, soldier on type of idea. Nor did Paul go the other way and deny the hardships around him and just live for pleasure and do whatever he wants and hit the booze or whatever. You know, he didn't block it out. He didn't look through life with rose-coloured glasses. Where did his contentment come from? It came from Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that he could say he can do all of these things. That is, live with plenty, live in need. I know what it is to be in need, verse 12, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through, actually everything in Christ who gives me strength. What is the all things he can do? Living in plenty, living in need, living for Jesus. Oh, this is another verse that can be easily taken out of context. Actually, this verse, verse 14, was a verse that I learned as a teenager with the Navigator's topical memory system. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, which is the King James Version, of which, if you know how old I am, you won't be surprised. But a lot of people can take this verse out of context to mean, well, and I did go trawling, well, how about weight loss? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What about survival, you know, after a running race and a bit of fatigue? Well, get up and put on a smiling face. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even eating disorders and so on and so forth. Is this what we are meant to confine this verse to? Oh, now, I want to say that God is with us to help us through every situation. We have his Spirit. God is close to the brokenhearted. If you are in that situation, he hears your cry. And he's close to you. And I don't want to deny that or minimize that by throwing up these examples of slight misuse of the Bible. But I do want to say that this verse is not some sort of pick-me-up catchphrase. But it is a great comfort for those who will live for Jesus. The Christ focus, gospel partnering life. And the strength that the Lord gave Paul was for this lifestyle, for living as a servant of the gospel. Paul's contentment neither skyrocketed when things were going well, when he had plenty, but nor did it plummet when he was in need. Why? Because Christ is the focus of his life. And partnering in the gospel, the work of Jesus, was so much his driving force. And that's what we've seen. Jesus all the way through this. And the gospel all the way through this. Christ is the anchor for our assurance in chapter 1, the basis of our unity, the source of our righteousness, the reason for our joy, and now the fountain of our contentment. It's Jesus. And Paul had driven his stake into eternity. That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm going. It's Jesus. And neither life nor death nor plenty nor need can take me away from that. Contentment. I've learned I can do all things. It's It's because of Jesus that he could say that. It's because of Jesus that many people have been able to say this. One was Horatio Spafford, and maybe some of you at a prayer meeting last year would have heard this story, and you've possibly heard it from elsewhere as well. A guy who in 1871 lost his son in the Chicago fires, and then a couple of years later his wife and daughters, three of them, were en route to England, and the ship that they were on collided with another one and it went down and his daughters died. And he followed them over. Later on, he couldn't go with them because he was delayed on business at the time. And the captain of the ship that he was on said, "This is where your wife's and your children's ship went down. With great sadness of heart, and yet with full assurance, he wrote that great hymn, 'It is well with my soul.'" He knew to trust the Lord in times of plenty and in need. That's how the hymn opens up. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, 'It is well. It is well with my soul.'" And he was only able to write that because he had his stake in eternity in Jesus. That's where he was headed. And he knew the forgiveness of Jesus and the assurance of eternal life. Though Satan should buffet, in another verse, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has given his life and his blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. That's gutsy contentment. Where are you? How's your contentment level in Jesus? Are we so content in him and having the gospel such as a driving force in our life that we would be ready to consider, willing to give up everything for him? There may be people here who are thinking about the future and plans and options. Is your contentment in the things of this world constraining you such that you will not turn and follow fully the path that you may have before you to be a servant of the gospel? I can tell you it's not easy. I was senior engineer for 15 years, and at the age of 40, left. That's not an easy thing to do. But I can tell you that the Lord has supplied all of Sally and my needs, not just financial stuff. Oh, by the way, we did save. And we did go into college, and at the end of it, my wife, who looks after all the money in our family, said, "You know, we've got the same amount of money that we had in the bank than what we have. We have the same amount that when we went in." I was stunned at God's gracious provision. I'm not saying that he will do this for every single one of us. This we cannot treat God like the genie in the bottle. But if we humbly serve him and we do it in partnership with others as Paul did, God will not forget and he will supply your needs. Contentment. Let's pray. Your word, Heavenly Father, tells us with food and shelter, we'll be content. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for so desiring the things of this world over that of the glory and the majesty of Jesus, your Son. Help us, all of us, Heavenly Father, to remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who do not yet know Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that they will realise that the things of this world bring no ultimate joy or contentment. And please help them, and indeed all of us, to turn and to hold on to Jesus and to long for that day when we will be with you forevermore, where there are pleasures at your right hand. Thank you for the hope that you give us, and so help us in Jesus to live contented lives. Amen.